Alrighty, let's turn this morning to Luke 24. Now, I'm used to giving a little bit of a forewarning on holiday Sundays because for me, the Lord doesn't always give me a sermon for our ecclesiastical calendar. Apparently, he goes more by the Bible than the calendar. And so I always warn folks, you know, if you're going to come to this church, it may be that you show up on Christmas and no Christmas service or Christmas sermon, and sometimes no Easter sermon on Easter Sunday. However, I'm in conformity today. Just so you know. I mean, you can waylay being mad at me for not preaching a holiday message till next time when I don't. So anyway, Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. They found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout. Now think about that. Here you have folks that have walked with him for 3.5 years. They've known him, some of them, for longer. And so he's talked about the resurrection repeatedly. And yet, when they show up and he's gone, they're like, like that. Perplexed. It came to pass as they were much perplexed, not just a little bit, much. Thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed upon their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? I've often wondered, you know, sometimes, I don't know if you know this or not, but I don't know if angels have personalities or not. I mean, I wonder if there are such things as sarcastic angels. Because you don't get a sense whether they were or not, but I mean, I don't know if they were speaking in British tones. Why seek ye the living among the dead? I don't know it comes through like that. I think it's more like, what y'all doing in the graveyard? He's not here. He told you he was going to get up. He's not here. He's risen. And so you read at the rest of verse 6, he is not here but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. Like I said, I think that maybe the angels might have had just a little bit of fun with that. What's the matter with you people? He's not here. He's risen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father, thank you this morning for resurrected Jesus Christ. And Father, for all it means, it's meant many things to many generations now. And Lord, it's hard to keep real for some. And in fact, we all struggle with it, Lord, because we walk by faith and not by sight. I pray you might bring some of these things to mind here this morning. And Father, we ask that you might deal with somebody here that's never trusted Christ as their Savior. Because a resurrected Savior and you still going to hell is not the desired end. And that is not just possible. It happens to more people than it doesn't. So I pray you'd help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, these disciples come into this scenario at the garden tomb where Jesus Christ has risen already, and they face something there that they hadn't quite anticipated, even though they should have. They found him gone. And the disciples say, or the angels say, he's not here. I mean, why would you think he was here? He so told you he was getting up, he's not here. So they found him gone, and it was unexpected for them. They were much perplexed, the Bible says. And if you were to turn to John 20, you could read Mary's response. She saw him standing there but thought he was the gardener. He says, where have you put him? Well, come on, man, you know. And then a little bit later in the day, you know, these guys are walking down the road later in Luke chapter 24, and they see him there. But in Luke 24, you have the angels, again, their attitude maybe just a little bit on the smiley side because, what are you doing here looking for him here? He's not here. Why would he be here? He's risen. He told you, and now he's risen, so he's not here. Kind of a grin on their face, kind of a smirk, you know, like, what are you doing here? I know you don't normally think of angels doing that, but what's to keep them from doing that? Anyway, that battle that the disciples face with that is typical, right? Because they believed him, and yet somehow they still managed to be perplexed, surprised, and astonished when they show up and the tomb is actually empty. And so that's something that we all kind of wrestle with, isn't it? Because we have the things that we believe, we hold them relatively dear, and we could put them in a bullet-pointed creedal statement and say, I believe this with all my heart. And yet you show up sometimes and you're surprised by a God that actually fulfilled what he said he would. And of course, this is a gross problem across all of what is called Christianity. The dead orthodox, lost, unregenerate, religious ritualism. I was heard some blurb on the news the other day, and of course, with the world events going south and at every turn and all that, one of the archbishops in the Northeast somewhere, probably the New York guy or whoever, and I don't even know their names. Anyway, they put him on CBS News or some other news and said, you know, his message was, don't worry, we just have to remember, Satan doesn't win, but Jesus Christ wins. And that's all true. But coming from a dead Orthodox guy who uses witchcraft in his church services to commit cannibalism by his own, you know what I'm saying? I mean, this guy is a dead Orthodox, unregenerate, hell-bound sinner talking about victory in Jesus Christ, which he knows nothing about whatsoever. You say, well, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the point is the unsaved religious folks, they have a lot of bullet-pointed things today that are true. Christ rose. Praise the Lord, right? That much is true. A lot of that going on in religion. Mary was the Virgin Mary. That's true. But boy, the way they conceptualize it beyond that point is just wrong. But it's not just dead Orthodox, because we believers, we disciples face the same thing, keeping it real, you know? I mean, like I said, it's easy enough to put down on a piece of paper what you really, really, really believe. And then you read that creed for the next 10 years, and it'll be dead as a doornail to you by the time it's all done. So what's happened all across what used to be genuine, true, spiritual, quote-unquote, religion, it's now you can go into a Presbyterian church and, I mean, talk about dead. You might as well move the spiders in, because it's dead as a doornail. You say, well, yeah, but you're not supposed to say that. Well, I don't care. Point is, the disciples came in, and I mean, they had seen the corpse taken off the cross after it was stabbed. It was wrapped, took him in, laid him down, and then 3 days later they came back and he was gone. And I just hope that you can stand there with them at the mouth of that tomb and realize, you know, what a profound moment that must have been for them to realize he's really gone. He's really not here. And that's poignant for us today, maybe more than before. I guess it's kind of what got me thinking about it, because, you know, we have three at least of ours this morning. Like I said, fighting that mortal, right next to that mortal veil, where you are here trying to stay on this side, but going to pass over probably sooner than later, right? We have Marcella and Bryce, and like I said, it's conceivable, if the Lord wills it, they outlive us all. But still, they're in that battle here this morning. And you know others, and I know others that are going through the same thing. And the point is, those disciples watched what they had believed and stood for when Jesus Christ was walking on the face of this earth. They saw it become sight. I mean, he was the firstborn from the dead, resurrected by the power of God, and that's where we're following. And they show up at the tomb that morning and say, he's not here. And the disciples says, no, or the angels say, no, he ain't here. What do you expect to find him here for? He told you he was rising. He's not here. He's gone. He's risen. And so a little bit later that day, of course, Mary goes in and she actually sees him there. Those disciples later in Luke 24, he intercepts them on the road, sits down to them with meat, and they discover him there. It was real. It was real. And it's not real for most. Notice the air marks, the air quotes, most Christians. He's not real to most Christians. Because a lot of Christians aren't Christians at all, for one. For two, a lot of people that really are saved, they believed it, but it's not real. I didn't say they weren't saved. I said it's not real. Now, it should be real. It should be real. And I was sitting there yesterday, sitting with Bryce and sitting with Marcella, saying, boy, if I ever get here, I hope it's real. You know. And I have no question they're going to find it real. So, title of the message this morning is, he is not here. That's what the angel said. It's an angelic title on Easter. He is not here. And there are some things that the resurrection of Jesus Christ being real connects us with that are total cliches to most people. Religious people, quote-unquote Christian people. And frankly, sometimes they're just not really all that vital and living to some of us. Because after all, we have lives to live, right? It's the way we are. They need to be real to you. You need to know what the resurrection of Jesus Christ connects you with. Because I tell you, the world uses words like this, and they mean one thing to the world, and the world is totally bankrupt of any connection to these things I'm going to mention. Let me take you, first of all, there are four or five things. I'll be exact, there are five, okay? So you know how many points I got. You just don't know how long it's going to take. We have, first of all, Acts chapter 23, Acts 23. Turn with me there. A few places to get started here to point this out. Acts chapter 23, and notice in this case, verse 6. Now Christ, they got to his tomb, and they found that he was resurrected. They found he had risen. He is not here, but he is risen. All right, 23, verse 6, but let me see. Yeah, 23:6. But when Paul perceived that the one part, talking about this gathering of his judges, the Sanhedrin were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question. He said, what I'm here called about is that I've spent my life to this point preaching the resurrection and the hope of the resurrection. Now look in chapter 24, verse 15, a little further down the line. And notice that Paul is saying here, well, let's start with verse 14. This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy. So maybe by believing the Bible, you're even going to be called a heretic. So worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God that they themselves also allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. But I have a hope of the resurrection of the dead. The hope of the resurrection. I'm not quite done yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. One of the things that the resurrection, the true, genuine rising of Jesus Christ intimately connects all of us with that have believed upon Him, have trusted Him at Calvary, His work on Calvary, and the fact that He rose from the dead. It's connected us with the hope of the resurrection. Now it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, 1 Corinthians 15, 19, it says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." The hope should extend beyond some frivolous, empty, superficial, onion skin deep creed about what you believe about the resurrection. The resurrection should be deeper than that. It's your hope. I'll say more about that in a second. One last one, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. And notice verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Jesus Christ's resurrection connects you intimately with hope. Hope is a word much overused. It's misunderstood. It's now a cliche. And frankly, the way it's used in the world, it's polluted. Hardly in the world anymore does it even carry the meaning that it carries in the Word of God, in the Bible. Because in the worldly sense, the religious even sense, it can be totally whimsical. "Well, I just hope to make the Olympics this year." Well, fat stinking chance, white boy. I don't even know anything I can compete in. That hope is totally whimsical, totally off the charts, fanciful, unfounded, all glitter, no reality, right? And people use it in that way all the time. Are you saved? Well, hope so. That's not what hope means. In the Bible, a hope, the hope, is an expectation based on the promises of God. It is based on the integrity of God, that God is not a man that He should lie. He said this was going to happen. He said this was so. He asked you to believe it, and it's going to happen. It's not my, "I hope so." It's a sure thing because He promised it. Now, I know we went over this in Romans chapter 4 and 5 some, and so some of this is repeated for some of you, but a biblical hope is the expectation. It's properly defined in Proverbs 10 and 11 as an expectation. It's a promised thing that's going to come to pass because God cannot lie to you. Okay? It is an expectation that is based on the record of God, based on the Word of God. And when you put starts talking about hope and resurrection, then there's a lot of things that fit under that thing, because we stand in hope of eternal life, only it's not, "Boy, I hope so." No, I have it. I have it in Jesus Christ right now. I'm never going to die spiritually. I am in eternal life right now, although I'm not in eternity proper. I have eternal life as a possession. I have hope. You have hope if you're saved. You have hope of heaven. And I don't just hope to go to heaven. Boy, I hope so. No, I'm going because He promised. It is a biblical expectation. And when I say it's my hope, I'm not hoping I get there. When I say it's my hope, it's my expectation that I will be there. Indeed, doctrinally, that I already am. There's a real difference here, folks. It's just important that everybody gets it. But I have a hope of righteousness because God has given me the righteousness of His Son. I have the hope of redemption because He has redeemed me. We have a God that cannot lie, and that's where we stand. We have a live, 1 Peter chapter 1 says we have a lively hope. It's a living hope. The world enjoys dead hopes. Boy, I hope somebody gets elected. Well, good luck with that. Because He'll change things. Well, even better luck with that. No, no, they're filled with dead hopes. There are folks that hope all the time that die and go to hell. And that is not our hope. We have a lively hope. It's a living hope. It's sure. It's certain. It's steadfast. In fact, Jesus Christ is said to be the personification of our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1, Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now, what I want to just point out to you here this morning, and really the point of the whole thing, is if the resurrection connects us in this way with hope, it's just important you know what hope is. I just want you to consider how spectacularly different that whole thing is for lost people. Boy, they will flock to church this morning. They might have even showed up for sunrise service. With a sure hope that that's going to bump them over the top. At least for today. Until they go get drunk again. Know what I'm saying? But boy, the world puts their stock in education. Their hope is in the experts and science. And what somebody says being true in insurance. You know, goods and money, right? Boy, they're counting on getting that full 70 or 80 years in fine health and going right up to the end. Yeah, dude, and then what? You know? Boy, how much stock we have put in health care, in which you die anyway, eventually. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is that, you know, I'm talking about our hope that's connected with Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, the world's hope, it's a contrast. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in times past, when you were lost, Gentiles in the flesh, who are rather called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, when you were lost, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But I mean, folks, for all these people whose hopes are built around making the Olympics and winning a Super Bowl and winning the Masters and becoming Mr. Universe or Miss Universe or whatever, Miss Gutter Snipe, whatever. whatever the goals are. Where does it all wind up? It all winds up in hopelessness because they are people operating without any legitimate hope. None. It says further in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. So this is the Christians. That you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Because I do have hope. I have expectation. Of seeing mom and dad again. And of seeing any number of saints that we could go around and name that have been through here that are now with Christ spiritually. But boy, folks, somebody that's lost, they had relatives that died lost. They're going to die lost. And that is the epitome of hopelessness. Everybody winds up in hell for a reunion. What a horrible thing. What a horrible thing. For the world, their hopes are on all their isms, all of their experts. Boy, I'm glad my hope is not in evolution. In happy thoughts, doctors, lawyers, positivism, the lawmakers, big, bold ideas. Progress into the future! It's what a joke. You're still grinding in the same ruts you've been stuck in all the way that, as long as man's been man, he's still just spinning his wheels in the same spot. He still dies and he still goes to hell. He lays out all this stuff where things are going to be better because of this ism and that ism, and it doesn't change anything. With sin, death, hell, and eternity. I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen, here are Bryce and Marcella. 80, I don't know how old she is, 85, 86 years old. Bryce is 86. I'm now incapacitated, basically. You know, the world looks at that and goes, oh, boy, you know. Listen, those two folks right now, the hope they have is so totally and vitally real. I mean, if you understand hope to be a biblical expectation where they have placed their faith in the God of the Bible and in the Savior in the Bible, their hope is totally and vitally real. And that's not the case for most healthy people, 8 billion people, most of them, walking around on the face of this earth in health and well-being. And those two old folks up in that hospital who may outlive us all or may die tomorrow, their hope is more vital and sufficient than anything this world has ever seen. There they are in their weakness and their, you know, decrepitness, their incapacitation. And the hope that they have is so much more real than anything that some humanist has. It's not even funny. I'm telling you that the resurrection puts you in connection with hope in a way that most people don't even grasp. There's another thing I'd have you see. Look in Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 real quick. Just 1 Corinthians 15 on the way back, depending on where you are in your Bible, I guess. 1 Corinthians 15, Romans chapter 1, Romans 1 first. I went through and looked at all the passages on the resurrection. Now, the Old Testament, it's funny because the resurrection is prophesied in the Old Testament, but it's never called a resurrection. The only resurrections there are using the word, they're all in the New Testament. They waited till Jesus Christ showed up. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, it says that, of course, Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There is connected there with that resurrection power. Power. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, go on down to verse 41. Talking about the resurrection and more particularly the rapture. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars in verse 41. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Then you find the power with the resurrection in Romans 1. I want to point out to you that this resurrection puts us in connection with power. Now, Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, right? And I believe that. But when you stop and consider the power of God and that Jesus Christ was the means by which God created the heavens and the earth. And I stop and think about the power. Well, I can't get my mind around the power to create from nothing. Nothing to work with. I create the stuff to work with and then make it something. The power to make matter. Then the power to make that matter live. Not some evolutionary nonsense, but God giving the spark of life in those one-celled organisms, which, by the way, did not evolve into multi-celled organisms. Rather, He made the one cells and then made man. But that He makes that matter. I mean, just dust, just minerals and water, and then makes it live, and then makes it function. That's power. I mean, brother, that's real power. It's unimaginable. Science can't do that. To make matter live and then to suspend the universe on nothing. They call it gravity, but it's out there. And however many big numbers of tons there are of matter, mass out there in planets and stars, that's all floating out there. Meanwhile, all those planets and stars and galaxies are doing this intricate dance around each other that you can set your clocks by. That all came from an explosion. That all came from a boom. I'm with Brother Gip. Anything I ever blew up never came back together. It's a little bit nuts to think that way. But I'm talking about the power of it, the power to uphold it by His Word. To put it together, He doesn't have to put it in a cage. He doesn't have to strap it in. He doesn't have to put it in a tight container. He doesn't have to do any of that. He doesn't have to package it. It stays together by the Word of His power. And then I stop and think about this. Talking about Jesus Christ. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be dominions or something, or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him, and for Him, by Him, all things consist. And so this man, God manifests in the flesh, who comes down here and walks around as a man. All the time He's walking around as a man down here, a mortal man, He's still upholding all things by the Word of His power. Came a day, properly speaking, they didn't kill Him. Properly speaking, He laid down His life for the sheep. Hanging on a cross, and finally the last breath goes out and the last drop of blood drips off. And He is no longer living physically. And yet everything doesn't blow up or melt down. Even in death, He upholds all things by the Word of His power. It's a remarkable thing to think about. And what kind of power is involved in taking something, His flesh, dead? It's hung on a cross for a while now. And necrosis, presumably, I don't know, honestly, theologically, I don't know that necrosis took over in Jesus Christ's body. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So I don't know that the natural forms of necrosis, the death of cells, which makes it them irreturnable to life, I don't know that necrosis actually properly set in for Him, because He didn't see corruption. But He's still physically dead. For something, I mean, nobody runs over a raccoon this morning, goes back this afternoon to try to resuscitate it. Because it ain't going to happen. But Jesus Christ had already resuscitated Lazarus after 4 days. And after He lay in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights Himself, He got up. Now, folks, what kind of power is that? I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, that by the resurrection, we are associated with so much power, you don't even conceive it. Somehow, through Christ, you have, here's a word for you, interfaced with the power of the universe, and He can do anything. And I'm not saying that you should say, well, yeah, I want a pink Cadillac then, because He can do anything. No, shut up. You don't want to make this smaller than it is. I mean, He's going to give you something much better than a pink Cadillac. He's going to give you something in power that you just can't even conceive. What power is it that lost people are connected to? What do they even have? Well, they don't have anything. Many of them serve a religion, which is hides itself behind bricks and stones, and when you get inside, there's nothing living there. They hide the world. You have the world, and boy, it knows how to put out the glitz and the glimmer and the smoke and make everything sparkle. They put sparkles everywhere, and boy, it looks good. But boy, you go after it, and you just get hooked. You're like a bass on a lure. You went after the glitter and you got hooked, and now you're hooked, and it's going to kill you. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is, ladies and gentlemen, we are connected by the resurrection to a power that's, first of all, we hope, today, tomorrow, this week. I mean, it is Easter. I mean, it is Passover, properly. So 50 days from now would be the Feast of Weeks, quote-unquote Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. Maybe the Holy Spirit will come get us out. I mean, if that's when he came, maybe that's when he'll leave and take us with him. Maybe 50 days from now. I'm not setting that as, I'm not saying it's going to be that way. But take 33 A.D., Christ's crucifixion, add 2,000 years to it, you have 2033. 2 days, right? Okay. Do we subtract 7? Who knows? Do we subtract 3.5? Who knows? But nobody said the Lord had to honor our numbers. You say, what's the point? The point is there's a power that's going to come down here when he blows a trumpet and says, come up hither, that's going to change your vile body to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. This mortal is going to put on immortality. This corruption will put on incorruption, and you're out of here in the moment, pow, the twinkling of an eye. Or else, maybe you get to go the slow way, like all those before us have, and get to die, go through the process, and then get out of the grave. Your dust come together, and he takes you out. I don't know, but what I know is that's power. That's power. And that's the power that you've been placed in connection with in the resurrection. Just like you've been connected with a hope in the resurrection to which the world can't compare. Now there's something else I would have you see. 1 Corinthians, if you're still there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one more time. We pass by something we should touch. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice down in verse 40, once again, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's raised in glory, not just in power at the end of verse 43. It's raised in glory. See that? When you were placed, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and then you joined yourself to him by faith, and so now you're in him, and so now he's going to resurrect you from the dead. You got placed in connection with glory in a way that you can never imagine. You know, the Bible says this about the glory that will be one day revealed in us. It says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I don't know how we fully conceptualize eternal glory, because I think it would blow your mind. I think what's in front of us would blow your mind if you got genuinely a hold of it. I don't think it's possible to do it. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. You know, I know that, you know, the conceptualization of heaven is, you know, fluffy clouds and angels sitting around doing this. It's got to be more glorious than that. When I read about New Jerusalem, it's more glorious than that. When I read about some other things that go on in heaven, and when I read about the beasts and the elders all standing around the throne singing perpetually, day and night. I know there's more to glory than some cloud and some harpsichord or whatever that thing is that the angels are supposedly playing. There's more to it than that. Glory. But boy, the world, humanism, man, presents this life as a glorious thing. Oh, it's just glorious. I could be Mr. Universe, and you could be Miss Universe, and we could get married. Hoist the trophy. Win the Super Bowl. Win the Stanley Cup. You're the center of the parade. Life is glorious. Everybody's rooting for you. You're the center of the universe. Everybody's thinking about you. I don't know how people think that, because if everybody was thinking about me, then that means that everybody's thinking about me. And what about everybody else is thinking that everybody else is thinking about them? In the end, you know what we wind up with? We all just wind up thinking about ourselves. And that's about the limit to our glory. But really, fulfill your dreams. Your potential is unlimited. You mean, except by you need water and food. You got to have oxygen. And after you're about 50 or 60, there's a whole bunch of things you can't do you used to do. Your potential is unlimited. If you look, you're stupid if you go for that stuff, right? And in the end, when all of, you know, when there are Super Bowl trophies and when the parades are in full flight and after somebody's crowned champion at March Madness and their respective college goes crazy and burns cars and all that kind of stuff, it's all said and done. All those guys get old and sick, hospitalized, weak. The future for them are mortuaries, graves, funerals, and hell, where they're lost. I'm not trying to depress or demoralize. I'm simply saying there's the pretense, and then there's the real thing. I'm saying there's the pipe dream, and then there's real hope. There's delusion, and then there's fulfillment. There's the counterfeit, and then there's Jesus Christ. And that song says we chase all this world's delusive dreams. Boy, haven't you found that to be true? If you have experience in life, it's maybe hard to see it at 18 or 20. But boy, when you're 40 and 50 and 60, and a 60-year-old is no longer old. I mean, I know that. It doesn't mean you're old. It just means that you're wise. And now you look back and you see all the baloney that you bought into. It was all supposed to be glorious. Boy, if I can just buy that, that'll set me for life. Until you want to buy the next thing. It never satisfies. But there's the real thing. And I'm saying that the Lord, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when you get in Him, connects you with glory that you have not perceived. The Bible puts it this way. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So you watch somebody suffering through what some folks suffer through that you know, that you have known, and there has to be something pretty glorious to erase that painful, humiliating form of suffering and dying. Doesn't there? Well, if you believe the book, you're connected with something more glorious than you can imagine. It's all through the resurrection. It should be real, because what happens from here is you get weaker and weaker. You get older and older. You will gradually fade in strength and vitality. Food tastes less good. Boy, that's a bummer. And all the things that a young man and a young woman glory in kind of fades. And then what you have left is what Jesus Christ is going to do for you. Okay? I have a couple other things. Look, if you will, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll go through this pretty quick. Man, folks, those disciples stood there and they had heard the promises of Christ. He had mentioned the resurrection 2 or 3 dozen times. And they go, where is he? I can't imagine where. Hey, gardener, you stole him. Where'd you put him? And what they're standing in the middle of is a fulfillment of a resurrection. And they missed it. Now, they got it. They got it later, right? Praise the Lord. But for the moment, they missed it. And that's what we can do. And that's the danger of the world and so on. But I would have you see in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice 2 Timothy chapter 2. Go down to verse 18. 2 Timothy 2:18. The resurrection connects us to hope, real hope, biblical hope. It connects us to power, unimaginable power. It connects us to glory. You have no capacity to understand what the glory will be like. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the hearts of the sons. Your imagination's not big enough to get your mind around it. That's not even the best thing. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice down in verse 18. It's talking about a couple of guys who got off track doctrinally. But it says, verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Notice in that passage, saying the resurrection's past already. But in that context, those guys concerning the truth have erred. It connects resurrection with the truth. You see that? You didn't see it if you didn't have your Bible open, but that's okay. Who concerning the truth is erred? Okay? The resurrection is connected with the truth. Evolution's not the truth. Soul death is not the truth. Atheists thinking that once we're done with this mortal life that you just lay down in the dust and that's over. That's not the truth. I'll tell you what is the truth. The resurrection is the truth. Religion is blatantly untrue. Again, where a religion, and I'm going to pick on them like Roman Catholicism, gets something right, the deity of Christ, the virginity of Mary, some other things like that, they get so many other things so grossly wrong that you can hardly find the light in anything that's true that they say. I'm glad to be connected with something that's true all the way through. I know the resurrection is true. And by the way, in that context, if you'll go back from our text, verse 18, just go back to verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I tell you what I find there. I find that the Bible is truth. I find that it's the Bible, by the way, that the engrafted word which saves my soul. I find it's the living word of God that died for my sins, arose from the dead according to the scriptures, is going to come back and get me. Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, the life. He's the living truth. So I'm saying that, ladies and gentlemen, one of the things that we have delivered to us that hardly any religious people, Christians, many of which are not Christians at all, any longer have much connection with. The truth. The book. Seems to never cross anybody's mind that the Christ, if you know Christ, whatever that means, but you don't know the Christ of the Bible, you actually don't know Jesus Christ at all. The truth. Man. And there's one last thing. Look in John chapter 11. Then I'll be done. In John chapter 11. I went through the resurrection passages, and I found these things that vitally connect us. These things, ladies and gentlemen, the world knows virtually nothing about. They all have their own counterfeits of them. Hope, power, glory, truth. But theirs doesn't resemble yours at all. In John 11, 25, as you know, Lazarus has died. And Martha and Mary are upset. Here he's dealing with Martha. And verse 24, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Talking about, I know Lazarus is dead, and I know he'll be raised one day. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection. Now notice that. I am the resurrection. The resurrection is a personage. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, if you could only get in contact with his person, you would have integral contact with his resurrection. Through that resurrection is a personage. He is the resurrection. He is the life. He is the living way. He is the living bread. He's the living water. He is the living stone. You say, what's the point? The point is, this world is crazy about its it's. It's always chasing it. Riches, materialism, glory, the championship. It's like the Philistines going to battle, or it's like the Israelites going to battle against the Philistines with the ark. It shall save us. And you and I both know that the religion that you were in before you got saved, it was all about an it. It's never about just knowing Jesus Christ. It's about communion. It's about a baptism. It's about a sacrament. Okay? No, my connection is through a person. The resurrection is real to me because a person died for me, was resurrected for me. I believed in him. He put me in himself, and I'm a part of him now. It's a personage. It's a personage. Again, these disciples show up, the women in this case in Luke 24, and they're looking around. They find the stone's rolled away. Oh, he's not here. Suddenly there's these two guys standing there. And we know they're angels. And I say, what are y'all doing here? So, well, we're looking for him. Well, he's not here. It's the graveyard. He's not here. You're dumb for even coming back to look here. He's risen. And boy, at that moment, all that they had heard must have, at least in part, come together in their minds. Well, whoa, that's what he was talking about. And I just want to say that you need to keep that real. Because an empty tomb, he's not here. But boy, by the gospel being preached to me, I was put into him and into his resurrection. And boy, that hope and that power and that glory, this truth connects me to Jesus Christ. And boy, the person, it's in the person. I have a relationship, not a religion. You say, well, you're a Baptist. I make very minor importance out of that. I have a Bible that gives me the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. He is the Christ of the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Yeah, I'm a Baptist because basically the Bible is Baptistic. Baptistic. But I'm not primarily a Baptist. I'm primarily a Bible believer. And I'm a Bible believer because it presents me the person. And if the church burns and there's not another one to go to, I'll be fine. And so will you. I'm not saying don't come back to church. I'm not saying burn the church. I'm saying spiritually, I'll be fine. A Catholic without her church is not fine. That's because in the end, it's all about an it. It's not about an it here. It's about a person. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for...